All right, you can turn in your Bibles to Micah 5. Again, the beauty of expositional preaching. What passage are we in? The next one. I'm going to make that joke every single time that I preach for the rest of my life. So you have to start laughing at some point. Doesn't have to be today. Thank you. So, Micah 5. I was having a conversation with a friend of mine at work a couple days ago. And it came up, he's a good Christian friend, right? So we were talking about Christ, obviously. And it came up, this conversation of trust. And I had this statement I made that stuck with me. I was talking about my own life, and I just said, I think I can point to several moments in my life where things didn't go as I felt they should. That things didn't go as I planned, and things didn't go as I felt that I deserved. And I responded in frustration to the Lord, and then God used that for great blessings in my life. And I remember thinking at the end of every single one of those, man, I wish I had been faithful in the waiting. I wish I had been more trusting. And Micah 5, if it is about anything, it is about trusting the Lord. Micah 5 is the last of three oracles that begin with the word now. So if you want to pinpoint that in your Bible, you see it in 5:1, now. You see it in 4:9, now. And you see it in 4:11, now. Those are three different oracles. Oracles are little prophecies where Micah is taking something that is soon to come that is utterly bad. And he is showing that through that difficult darkness will come a great blessing for Israel. In 4:9, there is a promise that they will go into exile. They will lose the land. They will be captive. But it is in that land that God will ransom them, redeem them, and rescue them. In 4:11, it is the picture of Jerusalem surrounded by many nations, and it looks like they are to be snuffed out. But God has gathered those nations to be defeated and to be buried beneath. And in chapter 5, we get our final and longest of these oracles. And we can even see in verse 1 that we're still talking about a siege. I'm going to be honest with you. This sermon probably should be preached either ironically a couple months ago or more genuinely a couple months from now. It's really a Christmas sermon. So we could have either done Christmas in July or we could have done actual Christmas. Because you might notice, you might know from heart, chapter 5, verse 2 is like the Christmas verse besides Isaiah 9. There's going to be, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come for me a ruler. In Israel, right? That's a very famous passage, one we're familiar with. There's a Christmas phrase that is in Latin that you probably have heard, post tenebras lux. Maybe you've heard it. You may have heard what it means in English, which is out of darkness, light. And that is a very Christmassy phrase because it's viewing this state of Israel, this sorry state of God's people, and it's saying out of that darkness comes the light of the world. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. My goal is that we would have greater trust and faith that in the darkness will come light. And so I'm going to divide the text into three sections. I think it's faithful to the text. It falls along these lines. And the very first two verses, we're going to find the sorry state of Israel. We're going to find its littleness, its frailty, its weakness, its humiliation. And then in verses 3 through 5, we will find that a shepherd king shall come from them. And then in verses 6 through 15, we're going to see the kingdom of God transformed, the people of God transformed. So really starting in darkness, and then dawn breaks, that's that coming of the king, and then light shines forth through his kingdom. I know we just prayed, but you can't pray enough. So let's pray for this, for the preaching of God's word once more. Lord, I pray that in our hearts, out of darkness would shine light, that you would awake us O sleepers, that we would see the light of Christ, wake up and live for him. I pray that anyone who does not know Jesus Christ, who can hear me, I pray that they would come to know our Lord, the Shepherd King, and how trustworthy and wonderful he is. And I pray that there would be a call for those who do know him to live like his kingdom demands. Give me much grace in preaching this. In your name I pray. Amen. So we've got three sections, like I said. We're going to look at the sorry state of Israel. We're going to look at the Shepherd King who comes out of Israel. And then we're going to look at the transformed kingdom. Let's start with the very first one. Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Not a good start. There's an image of siege. And then the word used is troops rather than armies. We're talking a minuscule defense force against a large offensive body, especially one, if we take 411, probably a multinational mercenary army of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. That's where we're at, is Micah's looking to the near future of basically, here's what happened. Assyria went through the northern kingdom of Israel and destroyed it. It is gone. And then it went south, and it started to break through every defense, every city. It spread, the Bible describes it spread like a flood. If we take Nahum as referring to this, which I think we should, then Nahum will describe this as before them it appeared the Garden of Eden, and in their wake it appeared a burned wasteland. That's how the Assyrian invasion happens. And we get to a point where Assyria has this multinational mercenary army surrounding Jerusalem. And all Micah can say is, raise a couple troops. They're not winning this. And then it goes to, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel. This is a divine reversal of what we would expect. Judges were great men raised up to defeat oppressors. And now we find the judge being defeated by oppressors. This probably refers to Hezekiah, the king at that time. He is taunted by the envoys of Assyria, and he begs them. It's embarrassing. He and his people beg them to stop taunting them in the language Hebrews understand. He doesn't want the people to hear the bold statements. Actually, the envoy of Assyria even says, "We'll give you as many horses as you want, if you can find riders for them." Essentially, yeah, we'll even the playing field if only you had any men who could stand. It is an embarrassing moment. This is a humiliating defeat. And Micah says, this is coming soon. This is coming soon. And then something very strange happens. Something worth the attention of every Christian. Because the focus, the salvation, isn't centered on Jerusalem. We just saw in Micah 4 this vision that Mount Zion, Jerusalem, is the center of the universe. Majestic, mighty, nations stream up to the mountain of the Lord. That's where God gives his judgment. We have seen that focus, and then when we're looking for salvation, when we look to the hills, where shall my help come from? The city in mind of God is Bethlehem. Bethlehem is an odd choice. Now, we think of Bethlehem as a great city. Well, why do we think of Bethlehem as a great city? Well, because Jesus came from it, and we're looking backwards. Let's put ourselves in their shoes and look forwards, right? Bethlehem is a very small and insignificant city. Joshua, if you've ever read Joshua, Joshua can be a little tedious. In Joshua chapter 15, there are 44 verses detailing every city given to Judah. It's not the most invigorating reading. I will just tell you that. It doesn't mention Bethlehem. It has 44 verses to tell you all the significant cities in Judah. Bethlehem doesn't make the list. Even our dear friend Micah. Remember how in chapter 1, maybe you remember, he lists a bunch of cities within 10 miles of Jerusalem? Guess what doesn't make the list? Bethlehem. It's an insignificant city. It has one claim to fame. Hopefully you know it. Does anybody know what the one claim to fame of Bethlehem is? Okay, Ruth is a good answer. It's not the answer I was looking for, but yes. Out of Ruth comes David is born in Bethlehem. That was me being a teacher, by the way, with the questions, right? So Ruth, yes, Ruth is part of the story, but David is the one claim to fame of Bethlehem. He's the only really significant person to be born there. But Micah seems to be using words that make us remember that David wasn't always king of Judah, king of Israel, mighty man, man after God's own heart, slayer of Goliath, wielder of Goliath's blade. He wasn't always that. Because Micah uses a couple words that could apply to David as well. If you look in verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, by the way, Ephrathah is just the district. That's all it is. You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little. Every other place where that word is used, except for, I think, 3, that means younger. Now, the implication is inferior. The implication is weaker, but it means younger. And so it draws to mind this remembrance for us that David, very much like Bethlehem, was an unassuming choice at first. David was a shepherd boy. He was the youngest of his brothers. When Samuel goes to choose the new king of Israel, he sees Eliab, the oldest son. He goes, surely this must be it. No, it's not. He sees Aminadab, that's the second oldest. Oh, surely it must be him. He sees the third oldest. Oh, surely it must be him. And he keeps going down this line, and he gets to the end, and it's not any of them. And the young boy, David, has to be called back from shepherding to be chosen. Jesse, David's dad, does not even consider him an option for somebody to show to Samuel. This continues. We see a theme spreading. 1 Samuel 16 is David being anointed. And again, God says, do not look to the outer appearance. I don't look to the outer appearance. Look to the heart. David, who appears very insignificant, is going to be very significant. David gets to chapter 17, the next chapter, and he faces Goliath. And what does Goliath say? Why are you sending a boy to me? Actually, he calls him a dead dog, which is not a very nice thing to say. But he says, why are you sending this twig out to face me? And Goliath is slain by that twig. So I want to bring out a point for you that's very significant to the Christian life, and that is that God uses weak things to do great things. He uses Bethlehem, the unassuming city, to bring forth the mighty king and the mighty savior. He uses David, the small shepherd boy, to defeat lions and bears and giants. And he will use a baby lying in a manger to save the world. God uses weak things to do great things. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, why does he do that? Because God is powerful. He's omnipotent. He is unreachable in his strength. Why would he align himself with the weak? Why would he care to use lowly things when he is so mighty? Why would Jesus draw fishermen and tax collectors when he could choose Pharisees and soldiers, right? Why is our God so insistent on using the weak? Because it does three things that are very significant for us as Christians. The first is that he gets all the glory. When God uses me to preach a good message, you might think that that is the result of good study, time on my hands, seminary degree, and you don't know me well enough. Because if I preach a good message, it is by the grace of God. That's why I should respond, and I'm trying to get better about this. If you say, hey, Pastor, that was really good, I shouldn't respond just thank you, but praise God, or all glory to be to God, because this is a weak vessel being used for great things. When we as a church think about this, we are to not say that we are doing things in our own strength. We are to say that God is doing great things. It is his glory. The second is that it cuts off all boasting. So we have that twin, those two sides of the coin. On one hand, when God uses weak vessels like us, he gets all the glory. But on the other hand, he ensures that no one else boasts. That is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, that this is why God uses the weak, is so that no man would boast. The final thing, and this is the most significant for us when we come to Micah 5, is that by using us in our weakness, God weans us from all the other things we have trusted. He starts cutting off the things we trust. Jerusalem might trust in its walls, might trust in its soldiers, might trust in its king. Bethlehem has nothing to trust in. He's weaned it of all things that it might boast in or trust in or praise, and now it is only the Lord. So when we think about this church, we should never be discouraged by the state of our lives when it comes to its weakness, its insignificance, its frailty. Because that is the exact kind of thing that God uses. You might look out and be like, man, this is not a megachurch, which obviously it's not. Praise God. Not that megachurches can't be used for the gospel, but God uses small things to do great things. I'm not bothered, right? We shouldn't be bothered by that. We shouldn't be bothered by all the states of weakness in our life, because that is from what God will bring out glory into. And so when we look at this, the main thing to come away from God's choice of Bethlehem is that weakness is not something that hinders God's movement. It may even show a sign that God is about to move. Let's move on. In verse 3, well, let's actually come in at the end of verse 2. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, of ancient of days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. The center of this message, the center of this sermon, And I truly pray this, the center of every sermon that has ever been preached on this stage and ever will be preached on this stage, is Jesus Christ, is the Messiah. I've been telling my students this recently a lot. If you are tired of hearing the message of Jesus Christ, that is a sign of deep spiritual danger. Oh, I've heard the gospel a million times. Oh, I know this about Jesus. If you don't have time to meditate on the goodness of Jesus, I'm not here to blast you and point fingers at you. I'm just telling you that is a sign of great spiritual danger. If you're like, come on, give me the really interesting stuff, and it's not Jesus Christ, you're looking in all the wrong places. And so in this sermon, I must talk about Jesus. Bethlehem may be insignificant, but it doesn't just become great. It never becomes great. It just produces a great king. That king is Jesus. And so let's look at this. This king will be essentially the result of the woman who is in labor and giving birth. Some commentators tie this to Isaiah 7:14, which you may be familiar with. That is, the virgin shall conceive and give birth. I personally do not think that's the right call. Because the language here, she who is in labor has been given birth. Well, we've heard that in Micah before. We heard that, if you want to just flip over, chapter 4, verse 10. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. Israel, in its suffering, in its darkness, in its pain and its difficulty, will produce a savior that will bring an end to that suffering and pain. Out of darkness, light. And what we ought to recognize is that in the same way that Israel is in pain waiting for the coming of the king, the church will also be in pains and sufferings and grief and difficulty until the coming of the king. They were looking forward to the first coming. We are looking forward to the second. That does not change the quality of our waiting. It is still sometimes hard, sometimes difficult, sometimes painful, and yet our hope is on the same thing, the coming King Jesus. And what he is called is a shepherd. Shepherding has become, I didn't realize this when I chose the book of Micah, I didn't realize this on my earlier readings just in my own private time, but as I've preached through it, I've realized shepherding is one of Micah's probably most important themes. In Micah chapter 2, we're told that Israel, when it gets exiled, is pinned together like sheep in a pen. We're told that the leaders that have abused them are like shepherds who feast on the flock rather than feed the flock. In chapter 4, we're told that when God gathers his kingdom, he gathers lame and weak and far-off sheep. Shepherding has become this major role where the leaders of Israel at this time are bad shepherds, but they look forward to a good shepherd. Well, where have I heard that before? John 10, which I think you might have, Steve might have even brought this up recently in one of his sermons, is John 10, this idea of the sheep. The sheep is us, and the good shepherd is Jesus. He lays down his life. He is not going to flee or abandon. He won't lose any of them. He is the good shepherd. He also doesn't take advantage of them. He doesn't boast or gloat over them. He is not like Ezekiel 34, which is the bad shepherds. If you want an example of leadership gone rotten, read Ezekiel 34. That is literally an entire list of the bad shepherds of Israel failing to do good to the flock. And I personally would say that I think Jesus, when he says good shepherd, is tying himself to Ezekiel 34. In the way that human leaders have failed you, I will not fail you. He's a shepherd. He's a shepherd king. Notice in verse 4, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. I think the David motif is still coming through. David stands before Goliath. I love this verse. David stands before Goliath, probably like that, right? He's like 10 feet tall. David's probably not. He looks up to Goliath, and Goliath, again, says, why is a dead dog coming to me? Why is a twig coming to me? And David says, you come at me with javelin and spear and sword, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. When Saul says, David, don't go out there. You're going to get killed. He's going to crush you like a can. David says, the Lord has delivered me from the mouth of the lion and the bear. He will deliver me from this too. David depended on the strength of the Lord, and the Lord did great things. Can I tell you, thank goodness we have a better David, a greater David, a true David. Jesus does not just merely rely upon the strength of the Lord. He is the Lord. He is the Lord. Name your problem. Name your struggle. Name your difficulty. Name your weakness. Is not the power of God enough to fix maybe, but at least help you to endure through? Will he not get you through? Is the good shepherd with the power and strength of God and the majesty of God enough to lead you not just by green pastures and still waters, but enough to lead you through the valley of the shadow of death? Remember, the theme of this whole chapter is trust the Lord. And that means trusting the good shepherd who can lead us through all of the difficulties and darkness of this world and lead us back into light. Not only does this shepherd lead us, and not only is he strong, but he is the way that we accomplish what we saw in chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, this peace where everyone sits under their own vine and fig tree and no one will make them afraid, and they'll beat their swords into plowshares, and they'll beat their spears into pruning hooks. This total disarmament and total peace comes from this shepherd. And they shall dwell secure, for he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Now, it's important for us as Christians that when the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, we need to take note of that. And Paul will look back at this exact passage, and he will say, there's two things. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return, and he shall be their peace. Paul sees that, and he says, humanity has been fractured by culture, society, hatred, hostility, differences, language, nationality, and he will remove the wall of hostility, and his church will be of all nations, of all tribes, unified in the blood of Jesus. That's what Paul says when he sees this passage, is that we don't just dwell secure in our little hidey hole, but actually we are now joined to the body of believers of all tribes, tongues, and nations, and he is our peace. So church, I brought this up last time I preached. Let me just bring it up again. If this is one of Jesus' goals, if this is one of Jesus' missions and agendas, then we should take every effort to make sure that our body of believers is one that is unified, that loves one another, that cannot be divided by simple things, cannot be divided by difficult things either. If this is where Jesus is leading us, I want us to start striving for it now. He is our peace. And not only is he our peace, but when the Assyrian comes, we're in verse 5, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and he treads within our borders. There is a great defeat of the enemies of God. Now, we could say, well, this seems to be historically located. We get the name Assyria. We get Assyrians, but then it mentions Nimrod, which now is kind of like an insult for us, but that's not the meaning here. The person of Nimrod is mentioned as an early descendant of Cain's line who settled in the area that would soon become Assyria and Babylon. To me, this is something we need to take note of, is that it doesn't seem like Micah is describing one enemy that will be defeated. He's talking about all the enemies of God defeated in the Shepherd King. And nowhere to me does it stand out more than in Colossians 3, where Jesus nails our debt to the cross and then he tramples on all spiritual powers, de-arming them. He defeats them. And so not only do we have a shepherd king that brings us peace, but he brings us peace by defeating the great enemy, which is sin and Satan and the world. He has overcome the world. And so what do we do with this? Personally, I think there's only 2 things we can say about such a grand passage. One is, great is our God. And 2 is, whom shall I fear? Great is our God, and whom shall I fear? A professor of preaching once told me that sometimes the application of your message isn't a to-do list. Sometimes it's just behold your God. I think this is one of those moments, friends, where we just look at this passage and we take it serious enough to say, God is going to shepherd me. He's going to bring me total and universal peace when he returns, and he has brought me peace with my brothers now, and he has defeated my great enemy of sin, and he will purge it from this world when he comes again. Great is the God of me. Great is my God. And so we've looked and we've seen that out of darkness comes light, out of the insignificance and suffering comes the shepherd king. But this shepherd king transforms. He transforms his people. And so as we close, there's 3 things I want us to see. 3 important major things that are 3 characteristics of how the people of the shepherd king will live. And I would mark this. To me, this may be the most significant, besides just glorying in Jesus, this might be the most significant application to you. There are 3 things that characterize the people of the king. And the first is that they bless the nations. Look with me in verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of men. Dew is never negative in the entire Bible. I was surprised to find that. I was trying to figure out a way where this was the church's victory over evil, but it's never negative. When it is used metaphorically, it is never a negative thing. It is always referring to blessing. In fact, the Abrahamic covenant, Jacob, is told by Isaac, may you have the dew of heaven and that many people will come to you. There is an Abrahamic covenant that says that those who bless you will be blessed and those who curse you will be cursed. Church, we are in the midst of the nations, a remnant of Jacob, and we must bless the nations. I think we do that in two ways. The first is the most important, and we can never lose sight of it, is we must preach the gospel. What's the greatest way I could bless another human being? By telling them that their sin debt can be paid for, that their God cares enough to reconcile them, and that judgment can be paid. That's the greatest blessing. If you want to bless the nations, you need to be preaching the gospel. There is a quote by Francis of Assisi that says, share the gospel, and if necessary, use words. And do you know what's maybe not super great about that? Francis of Assisi never said it. That's kind of unfortunate. There goes our historical rooting, doesn't it? He's a pretty great man, and he didn't say it. I think that I would charge you, you can say the gospel without using words, but ultimately words are always going to be necessary. So let us determine to do good works that point to the message that we say. We should always have works that point to the message, but we can never just have the works. My encouragement, church, should sound very obvious, and yet it's something we all struggle to do. Preach the gospel faithfully, in season and out of season, to everyone who will listen and some who won't. But there's another way that we bless the world. Jesus calls us salt and light. He calls us a preserving aspect of society. I just had my students read a writing from the second century, 155 AD. His name was Justin Martyr. And what I wanted them to read was that Justin writes a letter to the Roman Empire, essentially to the government, and he argues, why would you ever persecute Christians? We're the greatest citizens anyone could ever have. Because we love our neighbor, we sacrifice our own lives, we're humble beyond belief, we submit to authority, we worship a God who died for us, and therefore we are willing to die for our brothers, we are peaceful and quiet. He argues that Christians are actually probably the most nourishing thing a society can have. And there's the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we doing that for America today? Are we nourishing this society? Are we preserving it? Are we a blessing? Or was it just the church from ages ago that was building hospitals and running into plagues to help people and building orphanages and adopting those they found along the way? Or was that just the church of old, or is that the church today? Have we lost our blessing for the nations? But we must go forward, because I think some people would like it if I stopped there. The church is all outreach. It's all evangelism, and it never says anything bad. Read with me verse 8. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beast of the forest, like a young lion among the flock of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Characteristic one of the church in the nations is that it blesses the nations. Characteristic number two is that it warns of coming judgment, and it opposes evil wherever it's found. Notice that language of lion. That's very significant. If you go to Genesis, think about it. All the way, Micah's near New Testament, right? We're at like 800, 700 BC. Go all the way back to Genesis, to the life of Jacob. And here's what Jacob will say about the tribe of Judah. You are a lion. and the tribute of the peoples will come to you. You are a lion king. Then we go to Numbers. Again, think of how far away this is. We're going to Numbers. And Balaam, who you might know as the guy who a donkey yelled at, he prophesies, and here's what he says. Israel is a lion. Israel is a lion, and so a king will come that is a lion. In Revelation, at the very end, we are told that the Christ who is seated on the throne is a lamb that was slain, but he is also the Lion of Judah. And so, church, we cannot just bless the nations. We also have to oppose evil and point them towards a coming judgment where the Lion of Judah devours. We have to. We can't just tell them that there's a lamb who was slain because we're not warning them of what happens when they reject that lamb. We're not doing justice to the entire Bible if we are a positive, encouraging K-Love only. We love positive. We love encouraging. Some of you might love K-Love, but we are not just that. We are essentially, we're the tribe of the King Lion, Jesus Christ. If you want just a good way that Christians have done this today, I know I've been kind of promoting them, but I just am very impressed with their work. Crisis Pregnancy Center, which some of us are going to their banquet in a couple weeks, they stand against evil. They oppose evil. Praise God that there are Christians who oppose evil. And so there's two characteristics we talked about. If we are the church among the nations, which we are, we ought to be a blessing to those nations through the preaching of the gospel and through our love. If we are a church among the nations, we ought to be a warning to the people, pointing forward to the Lion of Judah and opposing evil whenever it is found. Third, we ought to be a people characterized by personal repentance, daily personal repentance. God says in verse 9 that he will cut off their enemies, and then notice what he does. Verse 10, and in that day declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses, your chariots, your cities, your strongholds, your sorcery, your tellers of fortunes, your carved images, your pillars, and you will bow down no more to the work of your hands, and I will root out of you Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. This sounds judgment, and it's not. It is sanctification, it is purging, it is repentance. God is removing, we talked about this at the very beginning, God is removing, even now, if you are a Christian, God is removing from you the things that you trust in other than him. He may be removing them physically. You may not have them anymore, but at the very least, he's seeking to remove your trust of those things. Horses and chariots were way overpowered in the grand scheme of things in that time period. He's cutting off their best weapons. Cities and strongholds were very hard to siege. It took Assyria a lot of years to master siege warfare. He's taking away their defensive trust. And so this is hard for us. I told you about the commentary I'm reading by Bruce Waltke. He simply makes a throwaway comment that modern nations with their expansive military budgets have a hard time seeing the sin of overtrust in military, which he also makes the very cautious statement, which I appreciate, that we aren't theocratic Israel. We are not Israel. And so our nation is not going to function exactly like Israel's. However, he is right that we must be careful about trusting in our nation instead of our God. It's a hard truth. Makes me a little uncomfortable to say it. But we have to be a people who do not trust in our nation, we trust in our God. Second, notice in verses 12 and 13, verse 12, I will cut off sorcery and tellers of fortune. Spiritualism. It's very difficult for us to know exactly what Micah is referring to here, except for that it is magical in nature, spiritual in nature, and it seeks to gain advantage by seeking out the wisdom or the power of spirits. You might say, well, we don't have anything like that today. Of course we don't. We don't have anything spiritual that we rely on. And I'll just give you one example, and then I'll challenge you, you come up with the rest. There are many Christians today who are very adamant about the horoscope. Is that not spiritualism? Or astrology, is that not spiritualism? Now, that might not apply to you, but I guarantee you can find things in your life where you're relying on some sort of wisdom or manipulation or power other than the Lord. And God says, I'm going to cut that off so you trust me alone, and I will be sufficient. Finally, he cuts off carved images and pillars, probably referring to Baal and to Asherah. And my other commentary I'm using by Stephen Dempster, he had a really great thing to say here. He said, you might think that your idols are not like this, that you don't do idolatry. And he says, your idolatry is merely more sophisticated, but it's no less real. And then he points to what the idols are called, the work of your hands. Church, are we trusting in the things that we create, in our talents, in our skills, in our personalities, in our abilities, in our strengths, in the things we have made and built around ourselves to keep us safe, or do we trust in the Lord? Now, Micah ends on a pretty hard note, and I think while I would like to circle around, I think that's not faithful to the text, is it? So I think we're going to leave on the hard note. If the nations, and this includes you, if the nations repent and turn to Jesus Christ, the Shepherd King, the result is chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, where the nations stream up the mountain and they meet with the Lord and there is fellowship and peace forever. If the nations do not repent, it is chapter 5, verse 15. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. If we're to be a blessing to the nation and a warning, then we have to preach the gospel, the good news that they can have 4, 1 through 5. They can have peace with God. They can have the new heavens and new earth for free through Jesus. But we also have to warn them that to rebel against the King Jesus is to invite a coming wrath. Let's pray. Lord, you are unmeasurably good to me. You are unmeasurably good to this church. I pray that anything I said that is not of you would be forgotten, but anything that is from your word would be binding and driving and powerful among your people. Lord, I pray that you would begin to uproot the trusts in my life and the trusts in the lives of our people, that you would make us to trust in no one else but Jesus Christ and find that that is sufficient. In your name I pray, amen.